Mark chapter 13. 13 is the big number, the chapter number. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Those are the smaller numbers, but I'm only going to get to verse 9 today. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Let's pray again. Oh, Father, we see these words and we realize that you are speaking of great calamity, great hardship, great loss, great pain, great suffering. And Father, we pray that you would come and comfort us, Lord. We pray that you would come and teach us, that you would warn us, that we would hear what we need to hear in the way that we need to hear it. Father, we confess now that apart from you, we can do nothing. I can do nothing, can say nothing of any significance that would convert anyone or encourage your people. And so, Father, I pray for strength and power. Pray that your Spirit would be here, that Holy Spirit, you would teach through the words that I speak, that I would only speak what is good and what is holy and what is true and what is helpful and what is humble and what is loving. And Father, I pray that you would apply the word to your people so that they hear a better sermon than I preach. So God, come and be with us and teach us and help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, we studied verses 1 and 2 of this passage, and we saw that whatever Jesus says will happen, will happen. Whatever Jesus says, that's going to happen. You can take that to the bank. Jesus said that the great buildings that they saw before them, the great temple, Herod's temple that he'd built and was still building, would be leveled to the ground, that no stone would be left upon another. And that destruction of the temple happened just like Jesus said it would in 70 AD. And also last week we rejoiced in the fact that Jesus is the temple and you, people of God, are the temple of God. Now we're going to move further in to Mark chapter 13, and I want to point you to two truths of this chapter that I found very helpful. They're actually printed on the little bulletin insert at the introduction. Two big truths of Mark chapter 13. I get these from a commentator named James Edwards. I found him very helpful as I've studied this. Number one is, Mark 13 is not primarily given to provide a timetable or blueprint for the future, so much as to exhort readers to faithful discipleship in the present. The premium of discipleship is placed not on predicting the future, but on faithfulness in the present, in the present time, especially in trials, adversity, and suffering. And so many of the books and the movies and the excitement over chapters like this is, what's going to happen? When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? That just really seems to crank a lot of people's tractors. That's a phrase we use where I'm from. It really gets you excited about something. It floats your boat. Can't stop talking about that. Love that stuff. That's not what Jesus gets excited about. Newsflash. That's not what Jesus gets excited about. Jesus gets excited about present day faithfulness in the midst of suffering, pain, and loss. That's what cranks Jesus' tractor. Boy, what a tractor that is. That's what Jesus is about. We are so often concerned with the how and the when. Jesus' concern is how you live now faithfully to give glory to King Jesus. And second big truth from Edwards, the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem function as a prefigurement and a paradigm for Jesus' second coming and the end of this age. The destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem function as a prefigurement and a paradigm for Jesus' second coming and the end of this age. What do I mean by that? Well, let me explain. Often in the Bible, we see a kind of double fulfillment of prophecy. So I'll give you an example. Isaiah 22:20-22 says this, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open." There was the fulfillment of that in Isaiah's day. But that also points forward to a day when there would be a greater fulfillment in Jesus. Revelation 3, verse 7. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens." That's Jesus. Greg Beale, biblical scholar, teaches right here at Westminster Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. Read whatever he's written. It's good. Mark gets to study from him. He writes this, "John views Isaiah 22:22 as a prophecy of Christ, not through direct verbal means, but through the prophetic events narrated about Eliakim, which came to pass within the Old Testament period." So he's speaking about something that happened then. "Since it is not a direct verbal prediction, it is typological in that it is a historical prefigurement or foreshadowing of what is to take place on a grander scale with regard to the future Messiah. So you have him speaking of an historical event, something that will happen in his time, but there is a greater fulfillment in the future to be fulfilled in Jesus. Kevin DeYoung says this, Old Testament prophecy is full of examples where there is a near and far fulfillment. Isaiah 40, for example, was a word of comfort about the return from Babylon, but later we see it also was a word about John the Baptist who would prepare the way for the Messiah. Mark 1, 2-3. Much of the prophetic witness implicitly anticipates a future fuller, often eschatological, we talked about that big word last week, having to do with the last days, fulfillment. Isaiah may not have known that his words about the virgin were messianic, but this does not mean he'd be surprised to know they were. Israel was always waiting for the everlasting kingdom and the final deliverer. I think the prophets understood that what they foretold and foretold was for their day, but it could be for the future as well. All that is sort of an introduction to how I view this chapter 13 as the prophecy of the destruction of the temple as a prefigure or foreshadow of what will happen at the end, the very end of the world. And why that's important for you to know is so many commentators and pastors wrestle over what parts of this chapter apply to 70 AD and what parts apply to the very end of the world. And see, if you take the view I'm taking, it's not so important for you to get that right, because all of it points to, in some ways, the fall of the temple, and all of that points to the final destruction and the end of the world when Jesus returns. So that's how I'm seeing this. And you'll see, this will flesh out as I do the verse-by-verse exegesis. You'll see this happen. So, let's get to the text now. Point number one, the disciples' question. The disciples' question. It's very important that we realize who's asking the question and the question they ask, because that's the question Jesus answers. He doesn't answer another question that they don't ask. And He's answering them. And you see that all over the chapter. You, Peter, James, Andrew, you, I'm talking to you. And He's answering their question, not another question. So what is their question? Well, look at Mark 13, verses 1 through 4. And as He came out of the temple, one of His disciples said to Him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So who asks the question? Let's be clear on this. Who asks the question? It's not people living in the 21st century who are real caught up in what's going on in the Middle East. It's not. It's Peter and James and John and Andrew. That's who asked the question. And Jesus will answer their question and direct His answer to them, since they asked the question. He's going to answer them. They asked the question. So verse 5, "See that no one leads you astray. You, Peter, James, John, and Andrew." Verse 7, "And when you hear of wars," when you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, hear of wars. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, for they will deliver you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, over to the councils. And you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before me." Mark 13, 11, "And when they bring you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, to trial." Remember, they asked this question privately. "When they bring you, to trial. Do not be anxious beforehand what you shall say, but say whatever is given to you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, in that hour. For it is not you, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Mark 13:13. And you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's what the text says. What is their question? Verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? What are these things they're referring to? Verse 2. They're referring to what Jesus said in verse 2. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." These things that they're asking about is, when will the temple be destroyed? That's the question that they ask. And Jesus answers that question. And the destruction of the temple is a foreshadowing of Jesus' return in the close of the age. And in Matthew 24, Matthew gives us a little bit more in showing that they asked, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And what is the sign of your coming and the close of the age? So in their minds, those two were almost inextricably linked, because they can't fathom a destruction of the temple and not the end of the world. And yet Jesus separates those two. So the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple is a historical prefigurement or foreshadowing of what is to take place on a grander scale with regard to Jesus' second coming and the end of the age. And then Jesus gives his warnings. Then Jesus gives his warnings. And again, I'm so helped by Edwards. He says the disciples and believers since want to know the future, but Jesus directs them unflinchingly to the present. To the present. How does Jesus do this? Well, the first thing Jesus warns is, don't be led astray by false Christs. Don't be led astray by false Christs. Mark 13:5-6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am.'" And most of your versions probably add the "he." There's no "he" in the Greek. It's just, "Many will come saying, 'I am.'" Remember, "I am," that's the name of God, the name of Yahweh, the name of Jehovah. Jesus is the one who came saying, "I am." Jesus is the great "I am." He is God in the flesh, but he's saying many will come in his name saying, "I am." And they will lead many astray. They will lead many astray. What Jesus says happens. What Jesus says happens. There were many false Christs in Peter and James and John and Andrew's day. Acts 5:36-37. "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody." Sort of like that, claiming to be somebody. Christ is somebody. Theudas, you're not somebody. He claimed to be somebody. "And a number of men, about 400, joined him, led many astray. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." One author writes, "Josephus, the Jewish historian, reported that during the reign of Nero, deceivers and false prophets were arrested on a daily basis." This was pervasive in the time of Peter and James and John and Andrew. What Jesus says happens. And there are many false Christs in our day. And there will continue to be until Jesus comes back. False messiahs, false prophets, false teachers who offer redemption but it's empty. Muhammad, Muhammad is a false prophet, a false teacher, a false Messiah. The Jesus of Mormonism is a false Jesus. It's not a true Jesus, not a biblical Jesus. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses is a false Jesus, an unbiblical Jesus, a Jesus who is not Jehovah God and He cannot save. What Jesus says happens. And there's only one Jesus that saves. The Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible, Acts 4, 11 through 12. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other Savior than the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is the God-man, who is fully God, who is fully man, who lived a perfectly obedient life and never sinned in the least bit, died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago, bore upon Himself the wrath of Almighty God, was raised on the third day, and now says to anyone, anywhere, if you turn from your sins and believe in Him, you shall be saved. Because He's risen, He's alive. He's the Jesus who saves. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. We want you to know this Jesus. We want you to know Him because the Scripture says that you're in dire need of knowing Him. I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh, those who are in the flesh are outside of Christ. They're not saved. They're not born again. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself in bondage to these sins, sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, and you find your life devoid of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you can be saved by turning to the Savior who was crucified and raised. And you can know Him by faith, by believing in Him, by trusting in Him. And then you notice the end of that verse that if you trust in Him, then your flesh is crucified with Christ. I go and visit Shirley Stetzer. Her favorite verse is Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ and no longer live. But the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You can have those sinful desires crucified with Christ if you'll simply turn and trust in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Friends, this is the only gospel. It's the only saving gospel. And those of you who are Christians here, I want to warn you like Jesus, do not turn to any other gospel. I don't care if this ceiling would open up wide while I'm preaching and a big boom would happen and this great white light shines in and this angel comes and sings so beautifully like you've never heard and starts preaching another gospel. Even if that were to happen, do you know what God's Word tells us to say to that angel? Go back to the accursed place. There's only one gospel. I don't care how many signs and wonders happen. I don't care how many wonderful signs and wonders happen. There is one gospel that has once for all been delivered to the saints, and it is the gospel that I just spoke. However boring and inarticulate that was to you, there's no better gospel than it. As Spurgeon said, or somebody said about Spurgeon, Spurgeon may preach the gospel better than I do, but he cannot preach a better gospel. There's no better gospel than Jesus Christ, life, death, and resurrection. So Paul told the Galatian church, who was being tempted to go astray to another gospel, he told them in Galatians 1:8, but even if we, apostles, if we, in all our apostolic authority, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That's serious. So know the gospel. Cherish the gospel. Never take the gospel for granted. Parents, when you discipline your children, go over the gospel. Go over the gospel with them. Let everything be permeated with the gospel. And let's not be deceived. What else does Jesus say? Jesus says that wars and calamities will come, but the end is not yet. Verses 7 and 8. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. What Jesus says happens. There were wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines in Peter, James, John, and Andrew's day. Fears of war with the Roman Emperor Caligula in 40 AD arose when he attempted to raise a statue of himself in the Temple of Jerusalem. The annals of Tacitus, who was a Roman historian from 14 to 68 AD, describes this period with words like disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in France, insurrections in Gaul, the war in Britain, the war in Armenia. And in 66 AD, a revolt by Jewish zealots led to the war with Rome, in which the temple was destroyed. What Jesus says happens. What about famines and earthquakes? Pastor theologian writes, the famine described in Acts 11:28 occurred in the year 44 AD. Three other famines occurred during the reign of the Roman Emperor Claudius from 41 to 54 AD. The Roman historian Tacitus and Suetonius both mention the prevalence of famines in this period of history, in particular the widespread famine in Rome in 51 AD. Earthquakes were also common. See Acts 16:26. There were recorded earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Apamea, Campania, and Rome. The cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were devastated by a quake in the year 60 AD. In 58 AD, Seneca, who was a Roman philosopher, wrote, how often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolished of whole cities at once. What Jesus says happens. And there are wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines in our day as well, and will be until Jesus returns. In a book review called The Bloodiest Century, Francis Sempa reviews the book, The War of the World, 20th Century Conflict and the Descent of the West. And he writes this, the optimists among us who believe in the inevitable progress of man either forget or ignore the fact that the 20th century was the bloodiest, most destructive century in human history. The century's two world wars resulted in the deaths of at least 60 million people. The Russian Civil War of 1917 killed another 5 to 6 million. Between them, the tyrannical regimes of Hitler, Stalin, and Mao killed at least another 60 million of their own citizens. Many millions more were killed in dozens of other smaller conflicts. And today, there are conflicts in Syria, the conflict between Russia and Ukraine, the tension between North and South Korea, conflict we saw in Egypt. What Jesus says happens. Earthquakes. March 2011, off the coast of Japan, over 20,000 dead from that earthquake. May 2008, an earthquake in eastern Sichuan, China, over 87,000 dead. Earthquake off the coast of Sumatra, December 2004, over 227,500 dead. What Jesus says happens. Famines. The Indian famine from 1896 to 1902, 19 million dead. The Soviet famine from 1932 to 1933, 10 million dead. The Great Chinese Famine from 1958 to 1961, estimates from 15 to 43 million dead. North Korean Famine from 1994 to 1998, 3 million dead. What Jesus says happens. But notice in verse 7, Jesus says in the midst of all this, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. And verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. These are but the beginning of birth pains. The end is not yet. If you see these things happening, the end is not yet. And these things happening are just the beginning of birth pains. What Jesus says happens. I hope that you're encouraged by that. That what Jesus says happens. Even in all the horrific nature, tragedy of these things, God is still on His throne. God is not taken by surprise by these things. He's not. He's on the throne. He's ruling and reigning. And the judge of all the earth will do right. I was hoping to get to the end of these verses, but I just couldn't. There's more to say, and so I'll say that when I get back about this particular section, verses 1 through 13. But as I was thinking about the prophecies that Jesus is making here and the fact that they all come true, It reminded me of all the wonderful prophecies about our Lord Jesus. God tells us about the seed of the woman. At the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. His name is Jesus. And there are hundreds of these prophecies about Jesus that He fulfills. He is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. Par excellence. He is the yes and amen to all that God has said He will do for the salvation of lost sinners. He is the one who is a solid, sure rock and foundation in all the hardship and all the calamity and all the trial, suffering, loss in which you find yourself. Jesus is the comfort. He's the Savior. He's the sovereign God, and He can help you because He is the yes and amen of all God's promises. And so listen to who Jesus is and what He's done in fulfilling what God has promised to us in His Son. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He's the seed of Abraham who blessed the nations, is blessing the nations, and will bless the nations forevermore. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King of peace and the King of righteousness. He's the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember John the Baptist's first words when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. He's the only Savior. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb who was slain and the strong, indestructible Lion all at the same time. He's the great I Am. He's Christ our Passover. He's the fulfillment of the Passover. God's wrath passes over us because it did not pass over Him. He's the Rock of Israel. Remember when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness and they drank of that rock, and the New Testament tells us that rock was Christ. He's the one lifted up on that cross that He might draw all people to Himself. He's the greater prophet like Moses who is to come, who has come, who will come again. He's the cursed one who hung on a tree. Remember, the Old Testament says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's what the law says. And then Jesus was hung on a tree. He's the cursed one. He took the curses that you and I deserve upon Himself. He's the greater Joshua who leads us into the promised land. He's the greater Boaz who's our kinsman redeemer. He's the greater David who's David's greater son. He's the one mediator between God and man. He's God's beloved son. He's the ruler of the nations. He's the one the mouths of babes shall praise. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. He's the one whom they pierced. He's the one forsaken by God. He's the one who thirsted. He's the good shepherd. Not one of His bones was broken. His friends forsook Him. He was the silent one before His accusers. He went about doing good like no other. Zeal for the Lord's house consumed Him. He taught in parables, and no man taught like this man. He's the pre-existent Son. He's the rejected stone, who's the head of the corner. He's the altogether lovely one. He's the glory of God that fills the temple. He was born of a virgin. He's Emmanuel, God's with us. He's the wonderful one. He's the counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Of His reign there shall be no end. He's the sure foundation. He's the suffering servant. He's the first and the last. He's the salvation of Israel. He's the light of the Gentiles. His salvation is to the ends of the earth. He was despised and rejected by men. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He was cut off. He made an end to sins. He accomplished everlasting righteousness. He defeated death. He rose from the dead. He lives forevermore. And He loves His beloved sheep like no other. That's our Savior. And I would encourage you, when you face trials, when you face hardship, when you face calamity, when the cancer comes, when the earthquake strikes, when whatever happens in your life that shakes you to your very being, look to Christ. Look to Christ. Meditate on Jesus. Go to Him and be honest with your fears, with your worries, with your failures, with your trembling. Jesus cried, and you can cry too. He's there for you to weep to cry to ask for help. He can help you. He can help you like no one else can help you. And friend, these little poems that I do, I believe they keep me alive. They keep me alive. They force me to meditate on Him. Just forget about me. Forget about my circumstances. And let's just take 30 minutes or an hour and think about Jesus. I encourage you to do that. Do that in your calamity. Do that in your trial. And come back. Come back in 2 weeks and let's listen to Him again as He continues to warn us and comfort us and teach us about what we should do and how we should act when the trial comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for such a good Savior. We thank you that He is tender and meek and humble and lowly, and tells us we can come to Him and find rest for our souls. And Father, we thank you that He's also strong and mighty and sovereign and kingly, and will someday destroy all of His and our enemies, even death. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us have a right focus as we study these passages. God, we pray that you would help us listen to Jesus. Father, that we would be on our guard. Lord, that we would not be led astray by false Christs. Lord, that we would not lose our composure when earthquakes happen and famines happen and wars happen. But Lord, that we would be steadfast, immovable, busy about the work of the Lord as we focus on Him, our great Redeemer, the yea and amen of all God's promises to us. So Father, help us do that in our lives right now and as long as we live, that we might live lives pleasing to you and give you glory. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.